This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 6 in a series on the Gospel of John. This message is taken from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and is titled Subterranean Truth. There's always more than you think. Now here's Pete with today's message.
Our Father, thank you as we come into your presence this morning that we do come into the presence of your grace and that, Lord, we can run to you every day, and Lord, we can find that you are the one that was righteous for us on the cross, and we don't have to be righteous for ourselves. So, Lord, we come into your presence today, and Lord, we're starting another week. And, Father, you know every one of us in this room. You know what we're going through. You know the challenges we face. You know the issues, Lord, that we don't even know how to deal with. The questions that we have, the frustrations that build up, the healing that some of us need physically or emotionally, Lord, we come to you for your grace because we find, Lord, that we really come to the end of ourselves so often. So today we pray that you would meet us. Father, you know every person in this room. You know the struggles in every life. You know the great things that have happened too. And so today we pray that you would teach us, that you would open your word to apply it to our life, and in some way, Lord, bring us closer to you so that we could experience more and more of your grace and honor you. Father, this morning we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins and use one who is finite to communicate your infinite truth. Father, continue to show us that there's always more when we look at you, for we pray in the strong name of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, it's so good to see you. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John chapter 2 this morning as we've been studying through the Gospel of John. We just started, but it feels like we've already been in the Gospel of John for several weeks now. So if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John chapter 2, where we're looking deeper at Jesus Christ. And today the title is Subterranean Truth. And we are a grace church. And I got to get back to, you know, Jeff's statement about the fact that last Sunday he wasn't here. We had a great time of worship. We had great worship leadership. It was dynamite. And it kind of bothers me a little bit that he didn't feel any guilt that he wasn't here, that he was running and violating the Sabbath out there. But I suppose he gets this grace thing a little bit. But on a physical note, because that's what he was doing, he was in an Ironman triathlon. I think this athletic thing is getting a little bit. It reminded me of a real spiritual leader who was in really good shape. Somebody sent this to me not too long ago. That spiritual leader was Bruce Lee. Anybody remember Bruce Lee? All right, he wasn't a spiritual leader, but, you know, he is amazing in what he was able to accomplish. And some of the statistics, his striking speed from 3 feet with his hands down by his side reached 0.05 of a second. I'm just hoping that maybe Jeff Vogan will feel his ability to be able to get to this level of physical ability. So he could move his hands from here up to strike at 0.05 of a second. Lee could spring a 235-pound opponent 15 feet away with a 1-inch punch. Good night. My elders can't even do that. Lee's combat movements were at times too fast to be captured on film at 24 FPS, feet per second. So many scenes were shot in 32 feet per second to put Lee in slow motion. Normally, martial arts films are sped up. His had to be slowed down. Lee could perform push-ups using only his thumbs. He would hold an elevated V-sit position for 30 minutes or longer. I'm looking out at some of you guys. You got some work to do here. He could hold a 125-pound barbell straight out, I suppose with two hands. He could break wooden boards 6 inches thick. He could use one finger to leave dramatic indentations on pine wood. I suppose when you look at a guy like that, and by the way, he's dead, isn't he? Yeah. He didn't make it. I don't know if it was a contest that someone put him under. But we tend to elevate some of these kinds of people, and we look at them and we say that they're incredible heroes of what they're physically or intellectually able to accomplish, but you know, sometimes we overstate the case when we're talking about human beings. Well, as we started this Gospel of John study, what we've realized is that what John has done is that he has made some incredible statements about Jesus. He started out saying that he was the Word. He says that he is the Creator, that he says that he is the light. When he looks at Jesus, when we look at Jesus, what we see is that he has said some things about Jesus that are absolutely beyond what we ought to say about other human beings, and that you can't just let those statements go without some proof. Okay, Bruce Lee was some kind of an athlete, but the reality is he had finiteness to him. He had limits. But these statements about Jesus are statements without limit, and they've got to be proven. I love being your pastor. I tell you, I look around you from Sunday to Sunday, and I see some very, very talented and gifted people, and you guys have accomplished a great deal. One of our young businessmen was in Orlando Magazine the other week, and I thought, how cool, because his company was being profiled. Hey, by the way, he mentioned Willow Creek Church. If you're ever profiled, mention the church, okay? You get 3 free sins if you at least mention the church. And he did. And then there's some of our people, I'm thinking of one other individual in law enforcement. He's on the news all the time. Some of you in a much more quiet way are accomplishing incredible things. I'm amazed that I get to be your pastor because you are very accomplished people. But John said about Jesus, he said, He is the Word. What if I said about you, you are the Word in banking or in law or in ministry or whatever. You're the Word in that particular area. But with Jesus, he said, no, he's the Word overall. The last Word over everything. Now that has to be proved. And so guys, today as we enter into our study in the Gospel of John, what we're doing is we're entering into that part of the book where John has said, okay, I've made some incredible statements about Jesus. Now I'm going to begin to back it up. Now I'm going to give you the evidence. And as he lays out Jesus' life, the whole thrust of John's Gospel, is to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And some of you have been Christians so long, you forgot why you're even a Christian. You forgot, as you look back, that there was evidences that were marshaled to show you why you ought to give your life to Jesus. And so for some of us who have been Christians since the time of the Apostle Paul, he's going to remind us why we ought to believe. And for some of you who might be seeking to know whether you should put your trust in Jesus Christ, let's give some reasons. And so today we're going to look at Jesus at a wedding as we begin to look at the evidences for why Jesus could be trusted. John 2, 1 through 11, this is God's holy word. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the first miracle that Jesus performed. And you know, the amazing thing about Jesus, unlike all other religious leaders that you'll find all the way down through history, is that when you look at Jesus, there's always more. When you look at Jesus, there's always More. There's always more going on than you can ever imagine. You know, I like quiet people and I like extroverted people, but I feel most comfortable. Who do we tend to feel most comfortable around? Quiet people or extroverted people? Extroverted people, of course, because you come into a room and somebody's like the Apostle Peter. He walks into a room, you know, mouth first. He's always talking, so you don't have to talk. You ever sat in a room with an introverted person and it's just you two and you can't think of anything to say? And so there it is. It's you got to carry the conversation. You don't know what to say. You know there's stuff going on below the surface there, but you're a little uneasy with Jesus. You find that there's an extroversion to him, but there's always more below the surface. And what I want to do is I want to look at four surface truths with you about this text that I just read, four surface truths, and then I want to look at the subterranean truths, the truths, when you look at Jesus, the stuff that's below the surface. And so what is that? I've got three subterranean truths and four surface truths. So that's what, a 7-point sermon? I'll have you out of here by 2 o'clock today. I want you to know, but we got to look at this test. So here it is. The first surface truth I want you to note is the chronology. And the chronology is simply this. He says in this verse that it was the third day, on the third day, Jesus is at a wedding. Well, if you've been following all of this chronology stuff, you know that this is the third day after three other days that went before that. And if you really do the math and if you look at it, since John started his gospel, there's about 7 days that have passed. We probably are on the Sabbath day. And here's John saying it's the third day after Nathanael and Philip became disciples. And you got all this chronology stuff. And I always ask the question, why in the world does John spend the time giving us the details of this chronology? And here's why. Catch this, guys. The Bible writers are fanatics about details. You cannot read the Bible without seeing all of these historical details. The authors of the Bible are fanatics about the details because they know something that's very, very important. And it's this. If the facts of history aren't true, then the statements that Jesus and others make spiritually can't be true either. Don't ever say, well, I'm not sure about the history of the Bible, but the truths of the Bible are true. Don't ever say that. Because if the facts aren't true, if the history isn't true, how do you know if the rest of it is true? And so we got a little bit of chronology there. That's important. The second one that's a surface truth here is the weddings. I'm looking around in the first service. It's fun to see all of you with young daughters. And immediately, those of you with daughters, think about, what do you think about? Think about weddings. You ought to think about weddings. Are weddings a big deal? Weddings are a big deal. I was talking with Karen about this. We were thinking, you know, we've been married 29 years. I know I didn't look like that. I look a lot younger than that. But we were talking about our wedding, and here was our wedding. Here was our wedding. Those of you who've been married a long time maybe had a wedding that was like this, right? You invited people with the invitation. You sent out the invitation. They come to church, right? They come to church. They come in and they sit down, and you have a ceremony that is not more than an hour long. Not more than an hour long. The bride walks the aisle. She comes up front. You try not to mess it up. I was so scared at my way. I remember trembling, shaking. What am I doing here? And then after the wedding, when it's done, when he finally says, and I'll pronounce it your husband and wife, you kiss the bride and it's done. You walk down the aisle and that's it. You know what our wedding reception was like? Our wedding reception was at the church with punch. Literally, this is all we had. We had punch, coffee, a bowl of nuts, maybe a couple of bowls of nuts, and then, you know those mint candies? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And if you know what I'm talking about, you're old, like me. So, but that was our wedding reception. That was it. It was so simple. We stood around, talked to people, and then said goodbye. Went on our honeymoon. It was great. Are weddings that way today? No. I don't know how much my father-in-law paid for our wedding, but I'll tell you today, weddings are a lot more complex today. Guys, start saving now. But here's the question. What were weddings like in the first century? Here's the surface truth. They were as complex then as they are today. Sometimes a wedding in the first century could go on for an entire week. Dads, can you imagine that? Paying for the food for an entire I'm seeing some guys that are about ready to pass out. An entire week. This was an incredibly complex thing back then. And it's important to understand, though, when you look at the Bible, that the Bible says practically nothing about wedding ceremonies. Almost nothing about wedding ceremonies, showing that cultures can set up wedding ceremonies as they want. And under God, even in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament doesn't even say the rabbis are supposed to do the wedding. In the New Testament, it doesn't even say that pastors have to do the wedding. There's nothing about that. But the Bible is filled with statements about marriage, isn't it? Doesn't say anything about the wedding ceremony. But the Bible has tons to say about marriage and about how to live together and about how to grow together and about how to raise kids and how the Bible has so much to say about marriage, but not very much at all about weddings. By the way, can you be happy and married at the same time? A friend sent me this about a man and his wife who were having some problems at home, and they were, you know, they were giving each other the silent treatment. You ever done that? I never have, so I don't know what that's like. But the husband and wife were giving each other the silent treatment. And the man, he's trying not to give in, but he realizes the next morning he's got to be up at 5 o'clock to get to a flight. And so he's trying to figure out how he can get his wife to wake him up without talking to her. So he writes her a note. I got to be up at 5 o'clock. Would you please wake me up? He wakes up the next morning at 9 o'clock. And there's a note right next to his bedstand that says, it's 5 a.m., wake up. No, I like that. I don't know. You wonder if you can make it in marriage. You can. The Bible says all kinds of stuff about that. But it doesn't about the wedding. But we catch this, guys. Here's a surface truth that's very important. We tend to focus on the ceremony. And God tends to focus on the relationship of marriage. And it's very, very, very important that we focus on not the external stuff, but on the relationship. I've written a book, a little book, entitled Preparing Your Children for Marriage. I wrote it kind of for you. It's that thick. You can read this in 20 minutes. But you ought to read this before you plan a wedding ceremony. My thesis is this. The time to begin preparing your kids for marriage is when they're this tall. To focus on the heart. To focus on the relationship. Yeah, I was talking to Steve about this week, Steve Brown. We were talking a little bit about this, and I said, you know, what's your story on divorce? What's your message on divorce? He had a very creative way of saying it, his teaching on divorce, and it's something like this. If you're married, stay married. If you're divorced, God will forgive you. It's not the unpardonable sin. Then he said to me, he said, Pete, are you thinking of getting divorced? Because if you are, I'll kill you. I said, no. I said, no, I married up. You see, we can mess up. There's forgiveness. We can start over. Isn't that great? Grace is wonderful. When by God's grace, we continue to work on the relationship. Well, that's a superficial truth, but it's important. Then the third one is manners. Mary and manners. I like this because you get a window into Mary's mind and heart when you look at this. She's all concerned with the wine. And here Mary was, you really kind of get the feel that Mary was a servant. And Mary was the kind of a lady that really wanted to be a part of servant teams behind the scenes. And so she's concerned that they run out of wine. By the way, wine. Some of you are a little bit frustrated about that we're bringing this up in church. Wine was a big deal in the Bible. I'm going to talk more about it in a minute, but because this is what it's all about. It's all about wine, isn't it? And the Bible never encourages the abuse of alcohol in any way, shape, or form. But all down through biblical history, it's presupposed that wine is going to be a part of celebrations. Well, that's on the side. But Mary is so focused on helping these people. We see what kind of a lady she was. And then the last sort of surface truth that I want you to see here is Jesus at work. Last time I saw a documentary on Jesus, you know, I don't know where these guys get these documentaries or how they get their view of Jesus. But the view of Jesus that you see in these documentaries is that Jesus is kind of this really thin kind of guy that kind of is always walking around looking like this. And that when he looks at you, you feel like, oh, wow. And you almost hear that music in the background. You've heard me, you know, that. And this feeling of Jesus is kind of this. Well, no guy looks at the Jesus on those TV presentations and wants to be like him. And so we have this idea, those of us who are followers of Jesus, if you're a guy today, it's very frustrating to want to follow Jesus. I had this guy who's always walking around in a long gown with long hair and is kind of thin and kind of weird looking. And has no connection with everyday life. That's not Jesus. He was a carpenter. And it's really important to understand that at 30, when Jesus begins his ministry, and he's just beginning it right now, it's really important for us to understand at the surface level that Jesus was not like those pictures you had before, and that before he started this ministry, even though he was the greatest spiritual leader ever in the history of mankind, up to this time, for the first several years of his life, he was in business. Up to age 30, and by the way, where's Joseph? We don't know. Joseph died. Most likely Joseph had been gone a long time. And Joseph, out of the picture, Jesus, as the firstborn, Jesus took over the family. When Jesus was probably 14 or 15, maybe even before that, he was in his dad's carpenter shop learning the ropes. He was in learning what it meant to. This was in a day when children were financial assets. Today, they're liabilities. This was in a day when you would have multiple children partly because of the family business, and every kid had a role in the family business. And the problem with being a parent today, which is so difficult, is that our kids become the center of attention. How in the world do you develop kids to be servants in the world when they're the center of attention? I know it's a struggle, but back then, Jesus was a part of the family business. He worked. He took over the family business when his father died. Jesus knows all about contracts and financing and materials and hard work and promises that you make to other people. He knew what it was like to put in a hard day's work, which was more than 8 hours. Sometimes we think he doesn't understand us because he's a spiritual leader. Guys, men, you need to understand, ladies. He understands what it's like to be a single parent. He understands more than you know what you're going through right now. And so as we think about some of the things that are going on in our economy right now, he knows. He knows what you're going through because that's who he is. All right. Those are the surface truths. Let's take a look at a couple of subterranean truths here. I love these. These are actually a little bit more fun because as we see Jesus interacting with his mom, that's always a very cool thing, isn't it? To see a grown son, how he treats his mother. Of course, she was only his earthly mother and only the one who gave him birth. But first of all, I want you to see how Jesus responded to his mother in verses 3-4. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, do you remember? She said to him, they have no more wine. What was his response? Catch this. This is how the New International Version of the Bible translates it. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now, does that sound like a good answer? She comes up to him and says, "They have no more wine." Oh, first, we got to talk. Those of you who are in positions of authority and who people come to you and ask for things, what really is that kind of a... Is that a statement where Mary is coming up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they have no more wine"? Is that how she says it? "Jesus, they have no more wine." Huh. That's not what that is it? It's like what a mom gets. It's like what a dad gets. It's like what a business owner gets. "They have no more wine." Translate that. What's the translation? How are you going to fix this? That's what this is. She comes to him, "They have no more wine." No. "They have no more wine, Jesus, what are you going to do about it?" And I love his response. Now, you got to know that the original text of Scripture, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, it's translated and written down here in Greek, and he didn't say, "Dear woman." Okay, I just got to tell you, that's a bad translation. He used one word, and the word translated in the Greek is simply this: woman. The word in the Greek is gunai. It could be translated wife or woman. It doesn't sound like that's... And guys, by the way, I wouldn't recommend talk to your wife or your mothers this way. This simply is not a sentimental statement. He's not saying, "Dear woman, why do you involve me in this?" There is, as the scholars point out, a mild rebuke in this. He's saying, "Woman." That's what he's saying. He's saying it to get her attention. At a deeper level, Jesus is making a huge statement here. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? Never ticked anybody out. I'll bet you right then Mary was like this. Before, when she said, "They have no this, we have no that," he took care of it. Now he says, "Woman?" And how should this be translated? It's difficult to translate. It's an Aramaic idiom. What to me and to you? What's this between us? Basically, yeah, why are you bringing me into this? Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? I know. Now, what is Jesus doing here? By the way, as a side note here, you will never turn your boys into men unless you let them go. Your moms, I know. It is hard to let your little boys grow up. You got to let your little boys grow up. But eventually, you got to let dad have a lot of influence. Dad, you got to have a lot of influence too, because if you don't, your little boy will turn into a mama's boy. You got to let him go, right? Do you see these guys on TV? These girls. Who beat up the other girl. Did you see this? It happened in Florida. And they set it up and they called this other girl over and set it up. And they beat her to a pulp. Guess who was watching guard while they were beating her up? Saw this on the news yesterday. It was two boys who were watching to see if anybody was going to come up to interrupt this. And then the dad was on TV defending the actions of his son. I wanted to leap through that TV and grab that guy by the neck and, as graciously as I could, squeeze it tightly. He was defending his son. I didn't have any sons in the room at the time. My daughter was there. I turned to her and I said, "You ever do anything like that, whatever the authorities want to do, they can do." What really bothered me so much was that the dad was enabling his son to be a mama's boy. We don't need any more mama's boys. Our culture's got plenty of them. Having said that, Jesus is not just making a break. He's saying to Mary, "You must now treat me as the Messiah. I'm not your go-to guy to fix every one of your problems. I can't do that anymore. I'm not the guy that's going to solve all the problems at home. You've got to now treat me as the Messiah. He's making a major, that's one of the subterranean truths here that is so powerful and so important. And also, do you see, as much as some denominations want to put Mary on the same level of Jesus, this subtly puts her in need of the Messiah herself. That's important. Second thing I want you to note here is that what Jesus does when he answers the question, when he says, my time has not yet come, he's pointing to three other things. He's saying, first of all, I want you to know that at this wedding feast, what we're working out here is that this wedding feast, Mary, that's why this passage is so difficult to understand, is because he's using the wedding feast as an acted out parable, as a story. And he says, my time has not yet come. What's that mean? What it means is this. First of all, it means look for what's coming in the future. Because in the age to come, when I come back as the Messiah, when I come back the second time, you are going to find that this world is going to be a place of abundance and feasts and parties. The new heaven and the new earth, is the messianic age, is going to be characterized by a time when wine flows freely. And you teetotalers are probably a little frustrated by that. And those of you who drink wine are going, great, this is so good. I've been looking for some way to prove this. But listen to this, because this is important. Jeremiah 31, 12 says this. Speaking of the messianic age, they will come and shout for joy at the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden and they will sorrow no more. What is the messianic age going to be like? It's going to be a time of abundance, characterized scripturally by there being a lot of wine and oil, not for cars, but for, you know, cooking and food. And Hosea 14:7 takes this same imagery. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain and blossom like the vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. There it is again. And then in Amos chapter 9, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will, catch this imagery, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. Let me ask you this. Is there going to be wine in the kingdom of God and the new heaven and new earth? I don't know. Literally? Could be. Food? Yeah. You can eat whatever you want. No blood, no heart vessels will get clogged up. Some of the best southern cooking that we'll be able to have, probably. The new heaven and the new earth, guys, is just that. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. It's not walking knee-deep in ethereal mist. Well, guys, aren't you glad you're not going to be walking around with a pick and white robe on and wings and a harp? It's a very earthy place. But the point he's trying to make is that the age to come is a time of abundance. I'm not saying... The Bible always downplays, parents, hear me on this, please. The Bible always downplays the abuse of alcohol. But it uses the imagery of abundant wine to show that in the age to come, heaven is going to be a time of abundance, incredible abundance. So when Jesus says, woman, my time has not yet come. He's saying, think about the future when there's going to be a great abundance. It's going to be wonderful. But to get that, I got to go to the cross first. My time, what will produce the abundance of the new heavens and the new earth is that I will have to go to the cross. That's his hour. That's his time. And his time hadn't come. So when Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, Mary's kind of looking at him and he's telling her to think about the future. Secondly, he's trying to say, focus on the present. Because right now, Jesus said, my life, how many years did Jesus live on earth before, when he started his ministry at age 30, how many years did his ministry go? Anybody know? 3 years. Were those 3 years important? Oh, they were crucial. In those 3 years on earth, And Jesus is saying, my time has not yet come. He's saying, my life, it's so important for you to look at my life right now. What did Jesus do? The first thing he did while he was living on earth was that he fulfilled the law perfectly for us. I love that one. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I will say to you, I sinned this week. And some of you just go, I wish he wouldn't say that. You don't even hear the rest of the sermon. And you're wondering what I did. And I like it because it kind of ticks you off because I don't tell you what I did. But I know that everybody that comes in this room in the past week has sinned. So I'm in good company. And but the reality is that sometimes after I say, you know what, you keep blowing it in one area and you kind of go, I want to get to the point where I never do that. Don't you? Yeah. I've never met a Christian that didn't want to grow. Never met a Christian that didn't want to follow Jesus. And sometimes I think, all right, now that I sinned, what I got to do is I got to make sure that this next week I don't sin in that way again so that God will love me more. Do you ever think that? Try not to think that, but we do. I've got to get over being bad and do good so that God will like me. You don't have to do that because, you see, when Jesus walked on earth, he fulfilled the law perfectly for you and for me. There isn't anything that I have to do to fulfill the law perfectly in order to be accepted into heaven. Grace is all about the fact that while Jesus was walking on this earth, he fulfilled the Old Testament law for you perfectly so that we wouldn't have to do it because we couldn't do it anyway. Second thing Jesus did while he was on earth, living on this planet, was that he taught us how to live. He showed us by his teaching how to live. And the third thing he did was that he showed us all of these miracles that show us that he can be trusted. I love that. Can you picture these stone water jars about this high? Probably 130 to 150 gallons worth of water in them. Jesus shows his miracle by having them fill those things up to the very brim and then dipping out the water, which has become wine, and handing it to the head waiter and saying, take this in there. There it is. Now, you could look at that one of two ways. It's either a story, a myth, or a miracle. Guys, the bottom line here is that this is the very first miracle that Jesus did that showed his disciples that all of those great names, the Word, Creator, God, that he was who he said he was. His disciples, we can't leave them out of the picture because they were sitting there. They were sitting there and they saw the whole thing take place. They saw them put in water and they saw them dip out wine. And when Jesus does the miracle of turning the water to the wine, they were the witnesses. They said it happened. I love it when I talk to people I'm trying to talk to about Jesus, and they say, you know, have you ever heard anybody say this? They say, miracles cannot happen. And what I want to say to them in a very kind way is, by that statement that you just made, miracles cannot happen, you have made a statement that goes beyond, well, how could you make that kind of a statement? Because it means that you understand all knowledge, that you have studied everything, and that you are more powerful than everybody else. You know, and you can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, that miracles cannot happen. I keep looking for the day when I really meet somebody that has that level of knowledge. But when they say miracles can't happen, they've stepped into the realm of faith, something they can't prove. Guys, here we got a miracle of what Jesus did to show who he was. It says the disciples saw his glory and they believed in him. This was the beginning of their faith, and it began to go deeper and deeper and deeper. How can we apply this to our life? Well, there's some wedding applications. Start saving your money right now. But some of the applications I want to give to you are this. The first one is that to those of us who are convinced of the identity of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to look at him and not look at him like Mary looked at him at that point, and come to him with all of our list and say, Jesus, here it is, do this. You know, I don't have enough for college. I don't have enough for this. I can't pay. Is it okay to pray those things? Absolutely it is. But it's important for us to come to him and to recognize that he is always about more than the superficial. Hey, when you've got a physical need, an emotional need, when you've got a prayer request or something like, is it important to pray about those things? Absolutely. But there is something always going on at a deeper level. Because at that deeper level, God is more concerned for building my character than he is at providing me with success or with the external answer to my prayer. Jesus said this, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I like that. Don't look at him as the genie to just get things done, but look at him as the one. Seek his kingdom and he'll provide the rest. The second application is to be focused about the future. Some of us, I went to a funeral yesterday of a guy who was 90 years of age, and he'd been suffering from an illness for a long time, and he lived larger than life. I mean, this was a guy that flew airplanes, that sailed on the oceans, he did it all. He was a very successful businessman. He did it all, had all kinds of stuff. But I want you to know, when he died and when he went to heaven, he never wanted to come back here, because he had far more there, and we will have far more there than we have here. Christians, we need to do what Jesus did, and that is to think about what's coming. I know death is scary to most of us, but death is what will happen to all of us. Unless Jesus comes back today at the end of the service, and I don't have it on any authority that he's going to, we're all going to die. What was it that set the Christians apart from everybody else in the first century? When they went into the arena, I love this. They would look at these Christians and they would say, my, how they die. Isn't that crazy? Because the Christian knew that there was so much more to come. They were looking to the messianic age, that they could live boldly and freely now. They could cut loose now, because they knew it was going to be better then. Have a theology of death that is positive, and more positive than even a theology of life. And then remember that he brings generosity. Don't forget, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. But he also said, I'm the way, and I came to give you an abundant life. Just don't tell me all the specifics. Let me bring that abundance to you. If I move you around, if I change your job, if I do those things, you pray what you want to pray. But trust me, I know how to bring abundance into your life. He's the one that knows how to make the wine. Let him make it. Let him bring it. He's generous. You can never, never, never outgive God. So this text is not really a text for talking about how to just relate at a wedding. It's a text to see that at a deeper level, there's always more with Jesus. Never underestimate him. You can't outgive him, but you can undertrust him. Give him your life, and he'll give you abundance in return. You take it to heart. Let's pray. some of us here today are looking for God to do something very specific in our lives. We become a little bit maybe bitter because he hasn't done it in exactly the way we wanted him to do it. That's all right. Just tell him right now, Lord Jesus, I trust you. And I remember that I trusted you in the past because of your power and that you do work things out. And so here's my situation and I give it to you right now. Work it out in your way. Bring abundance to my life in the way you want it and in your time. And I'll be looking for what you do. Our risen Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we thank you that you provided the way of purification. We pray that we're free and we thank you that we're free in you. Today we ask that you would show your power in our lives and help us to expect the unexpected because of who you are, as we pray in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand together for the benediction. And now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and in our lives forever and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Greet somebody before you leave here today.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.